Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Several weeks ago in my sermon for that Sunday, I was referring to Jesus feeding the 5,000, and I had a slip of the tongue. Instead of speaking of loaves of bread, I said breads of loaves. My family informed me of this blunder after their sermon, and quite frankly, I couldn't believe I twisted that phrase. And while I don't usually listen to myself online, and I didn't for this one, if you want to, you can verify that I said breads of loaves. I point that out because it's an unintentional verbal slip, but minor in the sense because, as the saying goes, you know what I meant. I want to pivot to this question then. What is the purpose of the meaning of this narrative? I'm not really all that embarrassed by breads of loaves, but quite frankly, if you read some of the, and I'll just call a spade, if you read unbelieving commentaries about the feeding of the 5,000, well, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. I want to see from the outset that the reality of a miracle-working teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, and what that means for us as a people who profess faith in him, not only as a good teacher and as a miracle worker, but as the divine Son of God, which is who he claimed to be. If someone, for instance, whether a religious scholar or a layman, rejects out of hand miracles in the presence of a life of Christ, one comes to a very different gospel account. In fact, all four gospel accounts are radically different. And this also would strike a death blow to the issue of the credibility of the gospels. For if miracles really didn't happen, why should we believe anything else in these gospels? We call that false advertising. If one begins with an interpretation of suspicion of the miracle narratives, then one comes to a very different conclusion about the purpose of this parable. So my first point is picking on, and they ought to be picked on, wrong interpretations of this parable, of this narrative. One particular interpretation of this narrative, which totally ignores our Lord's miracle, and focuses instead on the lad's willingness to share his lunch. Under this interpretation, the narrative, really its purpose, is to show the virtue of sharing with those in need, since the young lad brought loaves of bread and fish to the Lord. While Scripture in many places teaches us the virtue of sharing with those in need, that's not the purpose of this narrative. In this case, the interpreter rejects the miracle, and pardon the expression, he is left to fish for another purpose, why this account is given. Of course, from a traditional approach to the gospel, these attempts are rather far-fetched and miss the point of this narrative. Just another note about another skeptical interpretation of this passage. This interpretation isn't just skeptical about the miracle spoken here, but they're skeptical about the size of the crowd. This passage claims there was there was 5,000 men, it says. So if you add in women and children, you may be dealing with 8 or 10 or 12,000 people. And skeptics would say, an agricultural society just doesn't decide to take off the day and go wander around following a teacher. That just doesn't happen. And so these skeptics, before you ever get to the miracle, they say, well, it wasn't 5,000. Maybe it was 50 or 100, but it wasn't 5,000. Maybe they would follow, go to Jerusalem for a religious festival, but not a teacher. Since I, along with believing Christian communities across the globe in the time spectrum, believe that this text accurately tells what actually happened, we accept that there was a crowd of 5,000 men, including women and children, who were, yes, fed miraculously by loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Brings me to my second point, which is, what drew this crowd in the first place? Well, John chapter 6, 2 gives us one of the reasons why the crowd came in such large numbers, because they had witnessed or heard of Christ's miracles of healing. They had an expectation of the Messiah and were beginning to suspect that Jesus was the Messiah. Later on in my sermon, I'll cover the words of John 6:15. But that tells us the crowd tried to make Jesus king by force, which tells me, in contrast, for instance, to the miracle of the water to wine, only a few people actually knew what was going on behind the scenes. Here, I have the sense that most of the crowd, if not all the crowd, knows what happened. And that's the reason they're calling this man a prophet, and that's why they want to force him to be king, because they knew what happened. As we shall see later on in this passage, while they were right in identifying Jesus as prophet and king, what they expect Jesus to do as a result of that isn't so good. That brings me to my third point, which is the title of this message: what was the purpose of Jesus doing this miracle? Well, my letter A point under that is, first of all, Jesus did this miracle to demonstrate God's divine mercy and power. In fact, Christ's divine mercy and power. Christ demonstrates his mercy because this large crowd came to him to hear him teach, but they hadn't made a provision for their own substance as far as food. It was quite a predicament for the people who had listened to Jesus all day to suddenly realize, gee, what are we going to do about a meal? The area that Jesus was in, the section around the Sea of Galilee, is the northern part of Israel. And the crowd was somewhere between 5,000 to, let's say, 12,000 people. If we look at just one particular town in this region, Capernaum, the population of this town during this time period would have been approximately 2,500 people. Even if all the people went to that town, what's 2,500 people and only a select market or group of people are going to be able to feed them? So maybe they could have fed one-tenth of the crowd, maybe not even that. And so they were in a very dire straits. What are we going to do? Christ looked with compassion on the crowd as the people were physically and spiritually in desperate need of his help. John 6, 5 and 6 says this: therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Our Lord tested his disciples to see what they were thinking in regard to the crowd's need for nourishment. He knew what he was going to do, but he was testing his disciples' faith and going to show out of his mercy that he would provide for the crowd's needs. Through the input of Philip and Andrew, they bring forward a young boy who has 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they probably said, big deal. How many is that going to feed? 20? As we dig further into this narrative, we see that Jesus, having The crowds sit down in small groups. And the other gospel accounts say that Jesus gave thanks to God, and he took the loaves of bread and the fish, and the apostles helped to distribute them to the groups of people seated. Then all the crowd ate as much as they wanted, and there were 12 baskets of bread left over. What happened between our Lord giving thanks and everyone having their fill is the Lord Jesus demonstrated his divine power in multiplying the fish and bread. Just as God had said, "Let there be light," and there was light, in essence, Jesus is either saying or thinking, "Let there be more fish and bread." And it happened. And it happened again. And it happened again. And it happened again. And the people saw that. And the people knew that. Only God can multiply this meager amount. And Jesus did precisely that, demonstrating that he is the Lord and the sustainer of life. He is the divine Son of God, speaks things into existence. Only God can do that. The only conclusion you can come to is Jesus is God. The rest of us can't do that. We can buy things. We can bake things. We can plant things. Well, one thing we can't do is just speak it into existence. Only God can do that. Jesus did that. It shows his divine power. But I want to go a step further. Not only does this demonstrate the Lord's divine mercy and his divine power, I also think the text hints at this demonstrates he is the true meaning of a Jewish Passover. Jesus has already said in John 5:39 that the Old Testament testifies about him. And here in this passage, I believe Jesus is showing he is the fulfillment of the Passover. In the Exodus account, God first performed his signs against Pharaoh and then gave instructions to the children of Israel how they would be delivered from Egypt at the time of the Passover. In this passage, the multitudes followed Christ because of his miraculous signs, and this took place near the time of Passover, according to John 6:4. Also in the Exodus account, the Jews were said to eat unleavened bread because they had to leave hastily and brought no provisions for themselves. Here, Jesus feeds the multitude with bread because they had brought no provisions, having rushed out to see him. These parallels show that Christ, our God, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that by Christ's death, his broken body and shed blood, which frees mankind from the slavery of sin, fulfill the sacrifice of the Passover lambs, which brought the people of God out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt into the promised land. The multitude, by coming to Jesus instead of going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, finds in Jesus the Christ the true meaning of Passover. That brings me to my fourth point, and that is, what was the reaction of the crowd after the miracle? Point A, they acknowledged him as a prophet. John 6:14 says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" When the people saw and recognized this sign of Jesus, which proves they saw his multiplying of the fish and bread, the crowd came to Jesus, hearing of his miracles of healing, and now they see even more wondrous things happening in the multiplication of fish and bread. I believe the crowd is linking the great prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15-17 to Jesus as fulfillment of that prophecy. They are right in doing so. but they're not acting in line with listening to the prophet, as we shall see later in this chapter. The passage of Deuteronomy 18 says that this prophet would come and speak all that God had commanded him to say. They acknowledged him as a great prophet, but in a short time, they will desert him. The crowd also recognizes Jesus as king, in fact, attempted to make him king by force. They attempted to make Jesus king, a king after their own liking and interpretation. They wanted freedom from Rome's oppressive rule. But this is not the kind of king that Jesus was to be. Rome would not be overthrown for several hundred years. And while they profess him to be king, they want him to be king in their mold. The mold that they wanted was freedom politically. Who is in charge here? Jesus or the crowd? In the case of the multitude, they want to influence Jesus. They want to help Jesus out. Lord, you don't quite get it. We're going to help you understand what your calling is. They want Jesus to become a king after their liking. And once, later on in this chapter, as he speaks about his dying by crucifixion, they've had enough of it. And they desert him and want nothing to do with him. This tendency of fair-weather followers begs the question, who is leading who and who is following? I ask the honest question and challenge to myself and to all of us, how different are we? Do we follow God only when it is advantageous to us? Remember back in the day when professing yourself to be a Christian and being a member of a church gained you social standing in the community. In 2021, that's not true anymore. In fact, to say you believe something like a man multiplying fish, the world pities us for our stupidity. That's the reality of 2021. The advantages of being a member of Jesus, quite frankly, is like admitting you're a dumb redneck. Let it sink in, because I think it's a right interpretation of where we are. Do we follow God only when it's advantageous to us? Do we follow Jesus when it becomes a social liability, like a noose around our neck? If Christ is truly our King, let us follow him whatever the consequences. And know that it is easier said than done, because no one likes to have their personal safety or reputation threatened and besmirched. But let us follow Christ as King and not our own safety and comfort. For it is infinitely more important to please God than to please man. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, grant that all your people may be zealous in our faith in your promises of eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and grateful for your provision in our lives. Help our hearts to be fixed on that greatest treasure of all, the cross of Christ, by which we are reconciled to you. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.